I hope that my moving the Bible out of the way wasn't symbolic. I begin this morning with gratitude. I'm very grateful for the weekend I have had in this church and with this congregation. Grateful for the hospitality with which I've been received. Grateful for your appreciation. I've never gotten a standing ovation before a sermon before, or for that matter, I've never gotten one after a sermon before. So I add my thank yous to those given by Pastor John, to Susan Sprague, and to Diana for being, I guess, the primary staff people arranging this weekend. And I bring you greetings from my home church. My wife and I still have a connection to Trinity Episcopal Cathedral in Portland, but our home church is now another Trinity Episcopal Church in Bend, Oregon, where my wife, in her retirement, occasionally serves as a priest. And so I have sometimes remarked that I am married to a priest, which was not one of my teenage fantasies. And I should also warn you that I've been told that my sermons often sound like lectures. I've also been told that my lectures often sound like sermons. So maybe I only know how to do one thing. But today's sermon will be what is commonly called a didactic sermon, a teaching sermon. I make the transition now with a brief prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world. Fill our minds with your peace and our hearts with your love. In your name, O Christ, our body and our blood, our life and our nourishment. Amen. To say the obvious, we are nearing the end of the season of Lent. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday and the beginning of Holy Week. And Easter, of course, is 2 weeks from today, preceded, again to say the obvious, by Good Friday. And this season of the year, with its climax in Holy Week, is about following Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem and the cross. And that is what our two brief gospel readings from Mark this morning were about. Jesus warns his followers that he is going to Jerusalem, where the authorities will kill him. And then he speaks immediately about what it means to follow him to Jerusalem and the cross. So, what's the cross about? And of course, that's the title of my sermon this morning. It's a very important question, and if you'll pardon the not very clever pun, it's a crucial question for Christians. The cross, rightfully, has been central to Christianity from its beginning, from the first documents in the New Testament, the letters of Paul, through the Gospels, and through all the Christian centuries. And how we understand the cross will thus shape what we think Christianity is about. I begin with the most common and widespread understanding of the cross for almost 1,000 years. It's that familiar notion that we still hear today and that many of us heard growing up, namely, that Jesus died to pay for our sins. In shorthand, I call this the payment understanding of the cross, sometimes also known as the substitutionary or satisfaction understanding of the cross. Jesus died in our place, substitutionary, to satisfy the debt that we owe to God because of our sinfulness. And this understanding of the cross goes with popular level Christianity's emphasis on sin and forgiveness as the central dynamic in the Christian life. It is utterly central to conservative Christianity to this day. For example, from the magazine Christianity Today, the most thoughtful evangelical magazine in the States, the cover story a few years ago bore the title, No Substitute for the Substitute. And more recently, an article concluded, Jesus fully satisfied God for me. Many Christians, perhaps most, Protestants and Catholics alike, grew up with this understanding. I did, even though I wasn't part of a stream of Christianity that today would be considered conservative. I think of my memories of Good Friday. By the age of 12, I understood that Good Friday was about Jesus dying to pay for our sins. And I think of Good Friday services and some of the hymns that we sang. When I was growing up, Good Friday was a school holiday. And in the small town I grew up in, basically all the businesses shut down, except I think for one gas station for travelers who might be passing through. And Good Friday services lasted from noon until 3 o'clock. I guess it was just because we were supposed to suffer during those hours. And there were 7 sermons, one on each of the last words from the cross, interspersed with silence and hymn singing. And some of the hymns that we sang not only express this payment understanding of Jesus' death, but they're very powerful. And to this day, I cannot sing them without my voice at one point or another breaking down. Hymns like, O sacred head now wounded, with its line, mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Another one, haunting melodies. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? With its lines, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. And then we sang one song that wasn't in the Lutheran hymnal. It felt daring to do that. It's that very well-known African-American spiritual, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? And my answer as a 12-year-old was, yes, I was there, because I had learned that it was my sins and our sins that made the death of Jesus necessary. And for many Christians, this understanding of Jesus' death continues to be the default position in our minds, shaping how we hear language about Jesus' death. But the payment understanding has serious problems, both historical and theological problems. And I wish every Christian knew this, it would change what Christianity is about, perhaps especially in this country. The first historical problem, the major historical problem, the payment understanding of Jesus' death is not central in the first 1,000 years of Christianity. In the New Testament, it is at most a minor metaphor, and some scholars say it's not there at all, and I'm inclined to agree with them. It was first systematically articulated by a Christian theologian who also happened to be a monk, priest, abbot, and eventually archbishop named Anselm, in a book written in 1098. So this payment understanding is less than 1,000 years old. Anselm used a model drawn from his cultural setting in the Middle Ages, namely, the relationship between a medieval lord and his subjects, or peasants, or serfs. When a subject, that is, a peasant, disobeyed the lord, could the lord simply forgive the peasant if he wanted to? No, Anselm said, for that would suggest that disobedience didn't matter all that much, and if other peasants heard about it, they might think, yeah, you can get away with disobeying this guy because he's a soft touch. Instead, payment, satisfaction must be made so that the lord's honor and order would be maintained. Anselm then applied this model to our relationship with God. God, Anselm argued, cannot simply forgive sins. Sins must be paid for. But only somebody who was sinless could pay the price of other people's sins. I mean, the most I could pay for would be my own sins. So you have to have a sinless human being whose suffering creates a treasury of merit so that the rest of us can be forgiven. And hence the necessity of Jesus, who, because he was both divine and human, could be perfect and without sin. Again, that's less than 1,000 years old. And yet so many of our conservative brothers and sisters, and for that many mainline Christians as well, assume that this is ancient, traditional, orthodox, biblical teaching. It's not. It's a recent innovation. Now you might think 900 years is not a recent innovation, but it's not there in the first 1,000 years. Then there are the theological problems with this. First one, it makes Jesus' death part of God's plan of salvation. Indeed, God's will. Really? It was God's will that this immeasurably great, God-centered human being be killed? What does that say about God? It emphasizes God's wrath, and that God's wrath must be satisfied. But is that what God is like? It makes Jesus' death much more important than his life, and thus obscures his message and what he was passionate about. A classic example of this is Mel Gibson's well-known movie, now 10 years old, it doesn't seem that long ago, The Passion of the Christ. Probably all of you heard about it when it came out. Some of you may have seen it. And that movie focused on basically the last 18 hours or so of Jesus' life, from his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, through his torture and crucifixion and death, suggesting that that's the most important thing about Jesus, that he died to pay for our sins. And you may recall the great enthusiasm with which that movie was received in evangelical Christian circles, because it expressed their understanding of what the cross was about. It makes believing in Jesus much more important than following him. To use a somewhat inflammatory phrase that I would never dare to use, except that it was an evangelical Christian who created it, Dallas Willard, a fine evangelical author, refers to Christians like this as vampire Christians, by which he means Christians interested in Jesus for his blood and not for much else. By the way, given all the contemporary cultural interest in vampires, you know, maybe vampire Christians would be a great name for a novel or a movie. But back to the theological problems. One more. It really makes Easter irrelevant. That is, what really matters is the death of Jesus. And there's no intrinsic connection between Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, of course, no evangelical Christian would say that Easter doesn't matter, but it's not intrinsically connected to Good Friday. Easter instead becomes something about God raised Jesus and therefore proved that Jesus really was the Son of God, or Easter is about the opening up of an afterlife for all of us, and so forth. But the notion that somehow Easter is intrinsically connected to Good Friday as a reversal of what happened on Good Friday virtually disappears. So I turn now to the positive part of my sermon. The alternative to the payment understanding of Jesus' death, the twofold meaning of cross and resurrection, Good Friday and Easter, in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament and the first 1,000 years of Christianity. The first of these meanings might be called the political meaning of Good Friday. Now, we aren't accustomed to speaking about that, but it's really important for Christians always to keep in mind that Jesus didn't simply die, he was killed. He was executed by the powers, the authorities that ruled his world. You may or may not have noticed in those two texts from Mark's Gospel that you heard read that when Jesus speaks about what is going to happen in Jerusalem, he doesn't say, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem where he will die for the sins of the world." The texts say the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem where the authorities will kill him. And he was not just killed, but as we all know, in a particular way, crucified. Now, crucifixion was an imperial form of execution, reserved for only one category of person. For people who defied Roman imperial authority. If you were simply a murderer or a thief, you wouldn't be crucified. You might be executed, but by some other means. Crucifixion as a very public form of execution, typically done at a crossroads where there would be hundreds and perhaps over a period of days, thousands of people passing by, sent a message This is what we do to people who defy our authority. And why did the authorities kill him? Because they were doing God's will, even if they didn't know that? No. They killed him because his message about the kingdom of God on earth challenged the way the authorities, the domination system, had put the world together. And he was beginning to attract a following. Jesus was a revolutionary. Now it's really important to add an adjective to that, a nonviolent revolutionary. And the authorities decided to snuff him out. This is the political meaning of Good Friday. It is the domination system's no to Jesus and what he was passionate about, namely a transformed world here below, which he expressed in the language of the coming of the kingdom of God, a world of justice and the end of violence. This also gives a political meaning to Easter, even as Easter has a more than political meaning. Easter is God's no to the powers that killed Jesus, and God's yes to Jesus and his passion for the kingdom of God. It's interesting to note that Paul in his letters is very consistent with this. One of Paul's bumper sticker shorthand summaries of the gospel of Jesus is Christ crucified. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, he uses that expression a couple of times when he reminds the Christ community in Corinth of what he had preached when he was with them in person. He says, "When I was among you, I resolved to preach nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, he doesn't say, "I resolved to preach nothing amongst you except Jesus died for your sins." But Christ crucified in the world of Paul, a cross was always a Roman cross. And to emphasize the mode of death as crucifixion signaled to everybody who heard him, this is an anti-imperial message, an anti-imperial gospel. So all of that is the first meaning of the cross. The second meaning is much more personal. Good Friday and Easter, the death of Jesus, the language will sound jargony, but I'll explain it, as an archetype of personal transformation. Now the word archetype is simply a fancy word for a useful word, for an image or metaphor or symbol that is widespread across many cultures, that shows up in many cultures. Another classic archetype would be light in the darkness. And the cross, symbolizing now death and resurrection, is one of those cross-cultural images. This was the central argument of Joseph Campbell's early book. Many of you know the name Joseph Campbell from the public television series on myth some 25 years ago now, I believe. And a book that Campbell wrote in 1949 was entitled The Hero with a Thousand Faces. And the hero, as Campbell defined it, is a person who goes to the land of the dead and returns. That's the image. With 1,000 faces, meaning it shows up in 1,000 cultures. Now, it's not that he counted, and it's 1,000 rather than 732, but you get the point, okay? So, this is dying and rising as an image of personal transformation. We see this in the Gospels. Following Jesus is about following him on the path of dying and rising. We see it also in Paul. In Galatians, Paul says about himself, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, of course, Paul was never literally crucified with Christ. It's a metaphor. I have been crucified with Christ. The old Paul has died. The passage continues, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. A new Paul has been born, whose identity is now in Christ. So also in Romans 6, dying and rising, according to Paul, is the very foundation of Christian identity. This is also the meaning of John's language of being born again. Dying to an old way of being and being born into a life that is now centered in the Spirit. You know, being born again is utterly central to being Christian. And it's too bad that many of us in mainline churches have let our conservative brothers and sisters have a near monopoly on that language. And one of the reasons, of course, is that most of us have known somebody who's been born again in a remarkably unattractive way. But properly understood, it's the personal meaning of Good Friday and Easter. To undergo dying to an old way of being, and an old identity, and to be born into a new way of being, a new identity. The old way of being to which we are to die is the way of being and identity conferred by this world, by the world of culture, by the world of our socialization, and to enter into a life that is centered in God, Christ, the Spirit, and the beauty of Trinitarian language is that whether you speak of a life centered in God, a life centered in Christ, a life centered in the Spirit, you're talking about the same thing. And that way of life transforms us into a way of life marked by compassion, freedom from those standards of culture and achievement that get internalized in our psyches through the very process of growing up in a particular time and place. A life marked by courage, the courage that can come from being centered in God. Gratitude, maybe one of the primary virtues of the Christian life. When you're grateful, it's really hard to be mean. And another virtue that flows out of this path of death and resurrection is a passion for justice and peace. So, to conclude, the cross is about the twofold transformation at the center of the Christian life, personal transformation and political transformation. The cross is not about Jesus doing it for us so that we can be forgiven, but it's an invitation to participate in the path and the passion that we see in Jesus. It's not about substitution, but about participation. Not substitutionary atonement, but participatory atonement. It is about how we become one with God and with God's passion for a transformed world. Lent and Holy Week and Christianity are about dying and rising with Christ and standing against the domination systems of this world and standing for the kingdom of God. It's pretty challenging. It's pretty exciting. And I'm convinced it is the way of life.